Good morning. Our Lord has assembled us here together for the purpose of worshiping Him this morning. And we worship Him through song, and now we worship Him through the reading of His Word. So open with me to the New Testament book of Philippians, please. And I'll be reading Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Now in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a threat that is the Philippian believers are facing, whether they're are false teachers present already in Philippi, or they're on their way there? It's not exactly clear, but the point is, Paul discerns a threat against these believers that they're vulnerable to, namely, that they would be tempted to add to their faith works that they would put confidence in before God for their salvation. And so he's correcting this issue. And having just listed all the reasons why Paul himself, the great Pharisee, the great scholar, and the righteous man according to the law, he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews, listing all of his pedigree and his personal achievements, now he writes this in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Well, let's pray. Father, we come before You together as Your assembled people in the name of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We come before You worshiping this morning. You are the Lord, You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and You preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships You. That's who You are, the God of creation, the God of providence, and You are the God of redemption. You're the God not only of creation, but also of the new creation. And it's with that in mind that we join together to acknowledge this morning the fact that we wholly depend upon You for a seat here among Your people this morning, for we are sinners. This week, and even this morning, we have thought and desired things. We have said and done things, sinful things, that we shouldn't have. And there were things we should have that we did not. We confess our sin to You now, Lord. And as we do, we don't lose heart, because You have promised us that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have access to You through our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father. It is with that assurance of our forgiveness and our cleansing that we come now making our requests known to You. And I pray now for the men of Believers Chapel, that they would joyfully be taking initiative for the benefit of others, husbands for their wives, fathers for their children. May they tolerate no passivity in their lives. I pray for the women of Believers Chapel, Lord, that they would gladly embrace the work You have called them to, that they would be effective in the nurture of those that You have put in their care. I pray for the youth here, Lord, that they would secure in their years in high school an undivided devotion to You, that whatever their next steps would be, they would know their ultimate purpose to glorify and to enjoy You. I pray for the elderly members of Believers Chapel, that You would give them patient endurance in their regular difficulties. Pray for their fellowship with others. And I pray that You would provide them opportunities to wield the wisdom that You have entrusted to them. And we pray, Lord, as You've commanded us, for our governing authorities. Pray for President Trump, for Governor Abbott, for our local officials, that You would give them wisdom and skill in their work, and that under their leadership, we would be able to peacefully carry on with our mission. I pray for your blessing on the voting that is upcoming in the beginning of November for our state, that your truth and righteousness would be manifest in the decisions of the people and the government of Texas. But most of all, Lord, we pray now in this hour that your name would be hallowed, that you would be esteemed as you really are in our hearts, as a great God worthy of our worship and devotion. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, the natural world is filled with examples of what appears at first to be a paradox. Sometimes gain comes by loss. You can take, for example, an image of a tender green shoot emerging from a black fire-scorched meadow. The effect of wildfires on their surroundings is a good example of this seeming paradox. Whole ecosystems flourish after they are burned by wildfires. The burning of leaves, twigs, and logs speeds up the cycling of their nutrients back into the soil and promotes future plant growth. Some plants, like the lodgepole pine tree, which you've seen if you've been out west, actually rely upon fire to propagate. Their cones, having fallen on the ground, rely on fire to open them up and release their seeds. And this is probably the natural reason for the Native American tribal philosophy of fire as medicine. Fire, though destructive, has a healing effect on the land. Whole ecosystems gain by losing in the case of wildfires. Or you can take, for example, fruit trees. By losing branches through pruning, fruit trees benefit in a number of ways, as some of you gardeners would know. Pruning improves exposure to sunlight. It strengthens the remaining branches to hold fruit in the future. It even increases the yield of fruit in the next season. Fruit trees gain by losing. So what appears at first to be a paradox is in fact an axiom of nature. In many cases, gain comes by loss. And it's not a truth limited only to the forest or to the garden. Under favorable conditions, you businessmen gain capital by losing assets, by selling them. And in a way, if you can think about it this way, parents gain grandchildren by losing children. All these facts from the natural realm illustrate a corresponding reality in the realm of grace. Gain comes by loss. That's the message of Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Here the Apostle Paul expresses his own mindset in which he gained by losing. But lest we leave Paul's mindset in the past and simply make a historical study of the Word of God this morning, Paul urges us later in this third chapter of Philippians, verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So the demand of this passage is that everyone sitting here before me this morning would follow Paul's example as it is expressed here. So my exhortation for you from the Word of God this morning is that you would gain by losing. This message is built on Paul's two points in the passage, and we'll take them one at a time. First, in verses 7 and 8, consider all things to be loss. And secondly, in verses 9 through 11, you see the goal in order to gain Christ. So first of all, verses 7 and 8, consider all things to be loss. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 pulls the curtain back, as it were, and gives us a glimpse into Paul's mind that had been completely transformed in his miraculous conversion on the Damascus Road. "Whatever gain I had," he writes, "I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Even though Paul's pedigree and his personal achievements that he had just listed earlier in the paragraph, even though they far surpassed those of his peers, and especially those of the false teachers who were threatening the believers there in Philippi, even though they were great in man's sight, Paul considered them to be loss. In God's presence, he put no confidence in the flesh. And I wouldn't be surprised if Paul had a recent experience at sea in mind when he wrote this line in Philippians chapter 3, when he used this image of loss. This experience would have happened on his ship journey from Caesarea to Rome, and it was probably from Rome that he was writing this very letter. It wouldn't have been that long ago that he was at sea, having sailed as a prisoner from Caesarea to the island of Crete. On that island, Paul warned the sailors that the voyage from there would be dangerous because they had entered the stormy season. Luke reports this in Acts 27, verse 10. Paul said to the sailors, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our own lives." But sure enough, the sailors disregarded Paul's warning and put out to sea anyways. And when a tempest, a really bad storm, struck down from land and overwhelmed the ship, it drove them along with no mercy. And so Luke narrates in Acts 27, verses 18 and 19, "Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. After going days without food, Paul stood up and said to the crew that were despairing of life, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss.'" All that cargo and all that tackle, the items that they threw overboard, constituted this loss. That's a concrete picture of the loss that Paul is referring to here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. We're safe to assume that the livelihood of those sailors depended upon the safe delivery of these goods at their destination. So if that's true, if these were very valuable to these sailors, what could possess them to throw them overboard? Well, of course, only a sinking ship could do that. Coming face to face with death, in a moment like that, life itself is more precious than any worldly goods. And so it was with Paul. He saw that his life was a sinking ship. Putting confidence before God in his pedigree, in his personal achievement, was going to drown him. It was going to drown him in a fathomless sea of God's wrath. So he jettisoned that cargo from his life. Why? Because of Christ. If the sailors in the storm would say to the sea, "Take our cargo, but please give us our lives," then Paul would say to God, "Take all my achievements, but please just give me Christ." As the sailors cherished their lives, so Paul treasured Christ. That's true conversion. Only the fool will say in the storm, "Take my life, but please just give me my cargo." But you see, that's what it is to say, "You can have Christ, but I'll take all my achievements." So who are you this morning? Will you gain the cargo and lose your life? Or will you gain your life and lose the cargo? Notice the way Paul goes on in verse 8. In this verse, he's emphasizing and expanding upon what he's just written in verse 7. That's the significance of those words that begin verse 8. He says, "Indeed," or "more than that, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." There are four ways in these verses that Paul progresses or expands upon what he's just said in verse 7. First of all, he's moving from the past to the present. He says in verse 7, "I have counted." But now in verse 8, he says, "I continue to count." Paul's saying this is not just a consideration I made at one point in the past. This is one that I keep on making continually. Even as Christians, reasons for confidence in the flesh rear their heads and tempt your embrace. And so this counting all as loss is not only the beginning of the Christian life, it's also the middle and the end. So continue as you began. Keep counting all as loss. But notice secondly that he extends from, in verse 7, saying, "whatever gain I had," to verse 8, "all things." In other words, the list of reasons for Paul's boasting that he gives in verses 5 and 6 earlier in the paragraph, that list didn't exhaust all the things that he regarded to be loss. Not just those things, but all things were lost to him. So you may not be tempted to put confidence before God in the pedigree that you've inherited from your ancestors. And you may not have certain religious achievements that tease your pride. Maybe for you it's success in business, or triumph in academics or in sports, social status, popularity, or apparently favorable outcomes in your parenting. None of these are wicked things in and of themselves. But before God Almighty, they are no reason for confidence in the flesh. So count and keep counting all things as loss. And then you see, famously, of course, that he progresses from the word and the image of loss to that of rubbish, or even better, dung. Lest anyone think that when Paul said when he suffered the loss of all things that he missed them or could wish to repossess them, he said, I consider them as refuse. They're less than loss. Those things are repulsive and disposable. This is pretty extreme. What could possess a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, to take up this mindset? This opposes the way our world works at every point. Where Paul says, I put no confidence before God in the pedigree that I've inherited from my forefathers. The world says, take pride in it. Where Paul says, I will not boast in my personal achievements. The world says, plaster those things on every platform of social media you can find. What will drive a person to resist the spirit of this present evil age? There's only one thing, the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. Look at the way he extends or expands upon his reason for this mindset from verse 7 to verse 8. Verse 7, he writes, it was for the sake of Christ. And now in verse 8, he says, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Paul did not value Jesus in a distant or in a general way, abstractly. He treasured him in a close and practical way. In fact, this is the only place in Paul's writings where he refers to Jesus as my Lord. Yes, Jesus is the Lord of all, both Jews and Gentiles. He's our Lord. He's the Lord of the church. And now Paul says he is not only the Lord of others, but he is my Lord. To be personally acquainted with Christ, to know him, was far better to Paul than anything else that he could have considered to be gain. Do you know Christ like this? Have you learned to prize him? Do you see this knowledge of him as more valuable than anything else? It's possible, and I'm not here this morning to assume anything of anybody in this room. It's possible that there are some of you who don't know him at all. And I'm confident that many of you do know him. And in some cases, you have known Christ for a relatively long amount of time. Even then, if you're honest, you don't always value knowing him as you should. In fact, this is one of the most painful things about growing as a Christian. It's because your esteem for Jesus, your view of how great and how glorious he is, grows. But sometimes it feels like the capacity to recognize that and to embrace that doesn't keep up. I'm not valuing him as I should. In any case, the need of every person, each one of you, the need is the same. You need to see Christ as he really is, whether for the first time or for the thousandth time. You need to see him as surpassingly valuable, worth more than anything else that you might consider to be gain. And that's how the Word of God teaches us to see Jesus Christ in verses 9 through 11. Having stated and reinforced his resolution to count all things as loss in verses 7 and 8, now in verses 9 through 11, the apostle shows us the goals that he had in view. Notice that phrase in verse 8 toward the end, in order that, or so that. Paul's making his transition clear for us. Here's where we move to our second point. While verses 7 and 8 teach us to consider all as loss, verses 9 through 11 show us why: to gain Christ. Consider everything else as loss in order to gain Christ. If you're going to do that, you must see Christ as surpassingly valuable. No matter where you are this morning, whether you are unacquainted with Jesus or you're the most seasoned of the saints among us, look with me. Look with me and see the incomparable worth of knowing Christ. Allow me to state these three points in the form of exhortations for you. First of all, verse 9, gain righteousness in union with Christ by counting all as loss. Just as the sailors wanted to gain their own lives by jettisoning that cargo from their sinking ship, Paul wanted to gain Christ by counting everything else as loss and refuse. Paul connected that first part of verse 9 to the last part of verse 8, you see, by the word and. And the only reason I'm pointing that out is to say that to gain Christ at the end of verse 8 and to be found in him are two parts of the same whole. To be found in Christ means to stand on the day of the Lord, on the last day, with Christ as his representative, not Adam. Paul wanted to be found in union with Christ on Judgment Day and every day before then, and not be found in union with Adam. Because according to Romans chapter 5, union with Adam brings death and condemnation. And that is the estate into which Paul and all of us were born. In Genesis 3, Adam represented all his posterity in high-handed disobedience to God, breaking his law, sinning. Accordingly, everyone naturally descended from Adam is born guilty and unclean, everyone except for the Lord Jesus. It's as if you were there in the garden and you took the fruit and ate for yourself. Paul wrote elsewhere that in Adam you did sin with him. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, for just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. All of humankind have been born in Adam as children destined for wrath. That means guilty and deserving of God's just penalty for the transgression of his law, spiritually dead and unable to act in any way that is pleasing to him. That's humanity's natural estate. So unless something supernatural does not happen to you, you will meet that wrath for which you are destined. You will be found in Adam on the last day. Unless something supernatural happens, you will have Adam and his disobedience as your representative in the courtroom of Christ and all of those sins that you've added to it. So Paul's goal was to be found in Christ. He wanted to have Christ and Christ's righteousness on that day. And that's what he goes on to write in verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul reveals here that the only means by which you can obtain the righteousness of Christ is by obtaining Christ himself. You can't have the gift without having the giver. In this case, the gift which flowed to Paul by virtue of his union with the giver was righteousness, justification. Another key place is our memory verse that Seth read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. It's because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. That verse reveals that it is the sovereign and gracious working of God to unite a person to Christ. It's because of God that you are in Christ. And through this union with Christ flow all of Christ's benefits, including righteousness. And this righteousness could not be any more opposed to the righteousness of man. Note this clear contrast that Paul's making in verse 9 that's marked out by those two words, not and but. This contrast reveals that the righteousness of man and the righteousness of God are diametrically opposed. Look first at the negative statement in verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Paul did not possess a righteousness of his own, which he derived from conformity to the law of Moses. You can do no amount of good and charitable deeds that merit that righteousness for you in God's sight. This is not a matter of your good deeds outweighing your bad deeds. At best, as the prophet wrote, all our righteous deeds are as a polluted garment, filthy rags, unacceptable in God's sight. So give up your pursuit of getting right with God through your own works. And then see in Philippians 3:9 the positive statement in the second part of that verse. But a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. And in case what he's written so far is unclear, focus on this line. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is the alien righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith in Christ. In other words, the righteousness which Christ obtained both actively in his obedient life under the law and passively in his substitutionary death on the cross. His righteousness, that righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is given or imputed to the saint through faith as opposed to works. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus is the only one who perfectly obeyed God's law and died a substitutionary, atoning death, a sacrificial death. He is the one who merited that righteousness. And in union with him, we receive that. It's imputed to us, credited to our account. In this act of justification, God declares us to be righteous because of Christ's merit, not our own. If what I have said reveals to you that you have been putting confidence before God in your own works, then please listen to me. The way that this passage of Scripture teaches you to gain true righteousness, the righteousness of God, is by counting all as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, by repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And if you have embraced him, then prize him with me this morning. We are justified in Christ. See here the incomparable worth of knowing him. While verse 9 teaches you to gain righteousness in Christ, verse 10 urges you to gain knowledge of Christ in his sufferings and glory. When Paul says in verse 10 that he wants to know Christ, he doesn't leave us with a general statement, but he gets specific. He explains what he means. When he says he wants to know Christ, he means that he wants to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So how can you know Christ in that way? Well, Paul says by becoming like him in his death, by being conformed to his death. This knowledge of Christ is an experiential one. This is a knowledge that walks and talks, in other words. It's a knowledge that smells and feels, that gets tired, that sweats, and that even bleeds. Paul's Christianity was not contained to his private life, but influenced every facet of his public life. His convictions had consequences in real life. So at one point in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes that he was so utterly burdened beyond his strength that he despaired of life itself. He shared abundantly in Christ's suffering. And in fact, I think that one of Luke's points in his two volumes, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, is to show us that the apostles, and especially Paul, their lives and their mission was patterned on that of the Lord Jesus. You get the slander and the false trials and ultimately, at least according to church tradition, the execution of the apostles. They shared in Christ's sufferings. And certainly this fellowship with Christ in suffering entails overt persecution for belonging to Christ. And many believers around the world face this sort of suffering every day. For them, to know Christ is literally life or death. And whether or not our context will come to that, I don't want to pretend like we're facing that same thing today, here. But still, we can say more about what this fellowship with Christ in suffering entails. What does it look like for you to share in Christ's suffering by becoming like him in his death? I can hardly do more than list these, so that's all I'll do. But be conformed to the death of Christ through baptism. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 teaches that it's with Christ that we've been buried through baptism. Be conformed to the death of Christ through the humiliation of confessing sin to a trusted brother or sister. Be conformed to the death of Christ through the rejection that may come from standing up for the truth in a relationship that might have consequences for you. I know some of you are facing situations like that. Rejection is a fearful thing. It's an opportunity, though, to share in Christ's suffering. There's the possible financial cost of living a consistent Christian life in business, in the workplace. For those who might be called to be missionaries, there's the renunciation of a comfortable standard of living in a familiar land, to go to a distant and unknown land to reach other peoples. And that's not to mention the general miseries of living in a fallen world. Injury, illness, loss of loved ones, betrayal. In all these things, believers become like Christ in his death. In these ways and more, believers share in Christ's suffering. They taste and touch. They might even bleed and sweat in the sufferings of Christ. And in all these things, there's opportunity to know Christ better, to get just a glimpse at least at the sufferings that he faced for us, and thereby to behold an even greater degree of his glory. It's one of Paul's life goals. It's one of his life goals. And you may object and say, man, Paul, that's a pretty dour goal, don't you think? You want to suffer? It would be that if it weren't for the reality underlying everything that Paul's saying here. The reality is that just as Jesus Christ passed through suffering unto glory, so Paul, in union with Christ, would pass through suffering to glory. It's a journey through suffering to glory. Suffering's not the end in and of itself. It's a means, a necessary one, to the end goal. Glory with Christ. Don't miss that Paul didn't only write in verse 10 that he wanted to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, but also the power of his resurrection. And that's a power in the present and in the future for the believer. It's a power that manifests in present suffering. So in 2 Corinthians 1, when Paul says, I was so utterly burdened that I despaired of life itself, Paul interprets that and says that God's purpose in that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. It's a power in present suffering, and it's also obviously a power that will manifest in the future, which leads to the final point. Not only does God's word teach you this morning to gain righteousness in Christ and to know Christ in his sufferings and glory, but also to gain resurrection life. Verse 11, Paul made it his aim to know the power of Christ's resurrection by becoming like him in his death. Verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul's not unsure or lacking assurance that he might reach the resurrection from the dead. He's simply making a realistic statement that it requires faith, that, as he will go on to say, I haven't yet reached perfection, but I am aspiring to reach that goal. Just as Christ passed through suffering to glory, so the believer, in union with him, travels that same journey. We suffer with Christ now in order that we may also be glorified with him in the future. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. An entrance into that glory will be initiated by the bodily resurrection, resurrection from the dead. Later in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul writes in verse 21, Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's everlasting life, new creation life. So as it turns out, what we find in the realm of nature, we also find in the realm of grace. That gain comes by losing. Some of you perhaps have never considered this or accepted it as true. Whether you are a child or a grown man or woman this morning, I'm standing here pleading with you. It may not look like it or feel like it right now, but your life is a sinking ship. Will you have your luggage and lose your life? You would be a fool to do that. Only the fool is blind to the fact that he will then lose both his luggage and his life in the end. Or will you say, as with Paul, whatever luggage I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of my own life. As Jesus taught, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? So come. Gain Christ, gain righteousness and life by considering all as loss. Confess to the Lord that you put no confidence in your own abilities and achievements. Repent of your sin. Embrace Jesus Christ by faith. Gain by losing. And this is not only a one-time mindset. This is an ongoing process throughout the whole of the Christian life. When I was a boy, still too young to shoot a deer for myself, I would sit in the tree stand with my father. And early in the morning, after bundling up, we would walk out the back door into the woods. And it was cold and dark, but I wasn't alone. He went before me, and I simply followed in the footprints he left behind in the snow. So it is in the Christian life. To go out into the cold and darkness is a form of loss. But it's only out there that you experience the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. To see his footprints in the snow on the trail ahead of you, and step by step to put your feet where he stepped. And there's nothing that compares with knowing him. Not only is there fellowship with him in the cold and the dark, but it's out there that you taste the first light of dawn. The trail that we tread in union with Christ goes through suffering to glory. There's nothing more valuable than to know him. To know him on the way, to have the hope of seeing him at the threshold of resurrection life in the future. I pray that the Lord gives you the eyes to see this. That gain, incomparably great gain, comes through loss. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for this admonition from it to gain by losing. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, give each and every person here gathered with us the ability to appraise true gain, the surpassing and incomparable worth of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. Now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You're dismissed.